All right, Ezekiel chapter 38. We're finally here. Psalm chapter 119, verse 21. The psalmist said there, "You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments." The Lord is a God. He is one who rebukes those who stray, those who rebel. He's just. He's impartial in his judgment. But one thing God is not is passive. His seeming silence at moments in history or even in our own life, his seeming silence should never, ever be mistaken for inattention or ambivalence. The proud, he says, who stray away from his commandments, he promises he will rebuke them. His rebukes come as he has promised. And we approach a text today where the Lord's active role in world history and world events is on full display. We're going to read about a day that he talks about when the fury of his face, his fury will show in his face as he rebukes a proud conglomerate of nations who have set themselves against his people. And though the events of the chapters we're about to look at, they speak of things that are yet to be, things that are yet to come, it is not a new thing for God's people to be threatened. It's not a new thing for God's people to be surrounded, to be overwhelmed, to be outnumbered, and then for God to give them the decisive victory. Long before this time, David, when he was preparing the materials for the temple, he was praying in dedication in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. He said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. The victory and the majesty. To God alone belongs the victory, and to God alone belongs the glory." Chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel come to us in the context, as we've been talking about week after week since we turned the page into this last section of the book. This comes in the context of hope and renewal for Israel. Though the people had been despondent in their captivity, Jerusalem finally destroyed, the people finally taken to Babylon. They were despondent. We saw last week, they said that our bones are dry, we'll never live again. How could we live again? But you remember the Lord promised, he'll make the dry bones live. He can do that. Furthermore, he will, as we continued reading last week, he's going to bring his people back to their land. He's doubling down on the promise he's been making ever since he told them that they would go into captivity. He's promised to bring them back, and he will. And we ended the chapter as he was promising that they will be one people. They will have one king. They will have one shepherd. And he promised to set his sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And layer upon layer, we've been seeing that the fulfillments in Ezekiel's prophecies, they come to us short term, they come to us medium term, they come to us long term. God speaking of the return, their immediate return from the land, also speaking of the first coming of Christ in the church age, and also speaking of a distant time, of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, when all things are made new. And in all these things, God is the central theme. God is the central theme. When he fulfills all that he has promised, we've seen it. I haven't counted how many times, I'm sure it's a lot. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." And so it's with that context in mind, we turn to chapter 38. And Lord, we ask as we open your word, as we ask so often, Lord, that you would guide us in your word. Lord, where my interpretation as I speak is off, Lord, we pray your spirit would correct in our hearts, Lord, the things that you want us to hear. But Lord, we do ask that as we hear your word and you speak to us, Lord, that we'd respond. Lord, so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's get into it. Chapter 38, I'm just going to read a pretty big section. We're going to read all the way from verse 1 to verse 17 together. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself, be ready. You and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who will dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who have prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So here the Lord turns his word of prophecy toward a king named Gog. And I apologize in advance if I say God when I meant to say Gog. Just know that it was an accident. It's a tongue twister sometimes. So apologies in advance. But he turns his word to Gog, whom he says he will lead out to war against Israel in the latter days. He'll lead out Gog and many other nations with him. And he begins here in this prophecy saying in verse 2, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Ever since this passage was first penned by Ezekiel, scholars have tried to pinpoint the exact identity of this king and the exact location of his land. And though many have tried to correlate Gog to various historical kings, there's lots of speculation there, yet his identity remains completely unknown. There's no consensus on who this Gog was. And the precise location of the land of Magog is also largely speculative. It's been supposed that Magog refers to an ancient people, the Scythians, who were north of Israel. And most scholarship agrees on that point. But there becomes a substantial divergence and a debate on the modern interpretation that has largely, and most of us are very familiar with it, it has become very popular in the last century. The interpretation that the assumption that the Scythian people, because their land encompassed, overlapped part of southern Russia, they must be then, Magog, representative of modern-day Russia as a whole. This is further exacerbated because of the phonetic similarities we see when he says the king of Rosh and of Meshach the prince of Rosh. And people suppose that Rosh must mean Russia and Meshach must mean Moscow. But unfortunately, linguistically, it's just a coincidence. Those two words don't actually have any linguistical connection to Russia or to Moscow. And the geographical link that supports that theory is problematic because identifying the nation of Russia because of the historical presence in the southernmost part of their land, an ancient people, to link the ancient prophecy with a modern geopolitical entity that has no connection either ethnically or culturally takes an extreme amount of interpretive license. Because of this, there's very little support in either historic or modern scholarship that actually corroborate that view, but it has become a popular view in the last 100 years, started in the late 1800s. All that's to say, it's really lucky for us that knowing with absolute certainty who this people is, who Gog is, who Magog is, whether historically or presently, is neither necessary nor especially helpful in grasping the central message of this chapter and these prophecies. If one believes that it's Russia and another one is not convinced, as you can tell, I'm on the not convinced camp, that's okay. It's okay. In fact, the very ambiguity that surrounds this nation and these people, I believe, is intentional and even useful because we've learned, many of us in this room have learned by experience, that there will always be another Goliath. And there will always be another Gog. There will always be a threat. There will always be a terrifying, unyielding, seemingly undefeatable enemy from whom only God can deliver us. So we can approach this text, even with some mystery behind it, knowing that it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction for all of God's people in any time, in any location, trusting that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And what is plain to us is that this people is said to come down from the far north. Verse 15 says that. We also know that this king and his people are not acting alone. There's a whole list of nations. And that list of nations, by the way, represents all four corners of the compass. From everywhere around Israel, these nations are coming. Verses 5 and 15 speak to that. And the other thing we can be sure of is it's going to happen in the latter years. Verses 8 and 16. But far more certain than anything else when we look at this chapter, we know that God knows. God knows. And we know that God is bigger, that God is stronger, and He alone gives the victory. He alone has the power and the majesty and the victory. He alone gets the glory. And He says in verse 3, "Behold, I am against you, O Gog. I'm against you." And He shows His opposition in His control over their military exploits, when He says in verse 4, "I will turn you around with all your army, with all your great company." He's going to direct them in this battle. And as we've established already, the victory, the majesty belongs to the Lord. Therefore, we can know, first of all, God and God alone is always in control. God is always in control. This great horde of armies that's being led out by God, they're being led out, but not for their victory, but for their destruction. God's in control of this, and He's letting the people know beforehand. We have so many situations. I mentioned one before we started worship. We have so many situations in the scriptures, in the Judges era, the kingdom eras, with vast multitudes that greatly outnumbered the people coming against Israel. Hundreds of years earlier, there's a little story tucked away in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Moab, Ammon, and Edom all came against King Jehoshaphat. And I think of the story often because there the king prayed in humility and in earnest, a prayer that I find myself wanting to pray often. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, he said, "Oh God, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. but our eyes are on you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. When we feel outnumbered, when we feel like we have no idea what to do, may our eyes immediately be directed to him. Because he and he alone is always and will always be in control. He's always in control. As it was then, so it is now, and so it will be. In the prophecies of these battles yet to come, all eyes are on the Lord because only he can save. And it happens, verse 8, as already mentioned, in the latter years, he says, in the latter years you will come. Which brings us to the second most debated issue about this prophecy. When's it going to happen? When will these things be? Which leads to a lot of questions. Are these things literal? For example, if this is the future, are they really going to be on horses fighting with swords? Or is there symbolic language? Is there some figurative language mixed in here? And if it's for figurative, if it's literal, which one is it? And if it's literal, has it been fulfilled yet? And if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, when will it be fulfilled? Keeping in mind what we've talked about often, much of Ezekiel's prophecy stack on top of each other in this kaleidoscopic layer, forming a very complex and beautiful shadow box of imagery and mystery. And these answers aren't always as straightforward as we want them to be, or as straightforward as we're comfortable with. But that shouldn't surprise us nor trouble us. It shouldn't surprise us when there's figurative language interwoven within the literal, and when there's partial fulfillments interwoven with future fulfillments. We expect nothing less from a God who sees in a way we can't see, and a God whose ways are higher than our ways, so much higher. And though many over the years have tried to pinpoint the exact time of these events, when's this going to happen? It would be nice if we just had a nice, clean timeline that was perfect and easy to understand. Some say it's before the Great Tribulation, or even some say, ushering in the Great Tribulation. Others say maybe it happens in the middle of the tribulation. Some have said at the end of tribulation. But every proposed solution comes also with difficulties and questions on when is this going to happen. And so I believe the scripture leaves the tension here for us. The tension is left for us in a mystery that I believe, again, is intentional because it could happen at any time. Whether this all plays out in the exact way that we imagine, whether it all happens in the exact timing that we expect, or with the nations we thought would be involved, or it happens a completely different way, let us hold loosely to our interpretations, but hold tightly to the God who sees everything clearly. We're going to still be able to worship the Lord, whether it happens the way you think, or the way I think, or the way some other guy thinks. One of us is going to be wrong. two out of three are going to be wrong if they have different opinions. One's going to be right, but we're still going to be able to worship the Lord for all of eternity and agree on one thing, that he is the one who gives the victory. He gives the victory, regardless of our deductions about the timing, but it will be in the latter days. It could be at any time, because we're in the latter days, aren't we? But when it happens, it will be the exact time that God has appointed. Times and seasons have always been a great cause of consternation for us, both inwardly and outwardly, whether it's in our personal lives, or whether it's in prophecy, or whether it's when we're going to be able to build the church, the physical church, the church project. When is this hearing going to be over? Times and seasons have always been a great cause of consternation for all of us. But Job said in Job chapter 24, verse 1, arguably some say the first book written of the scriptures, he said, times are not hidden from the Almighty. Job chapter 24, 1. What we can all agree on is this: God knows. God absolutely knows. And when it's his time, he will accomplish his purposes. He has spoken it, and he will do it. And verse 16, when he does this, he says, you will come up against my people like a cloud, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you. And herein lies the entirety of the purpose of this epic battle, the entirety of the reason for this prophecy, the central point, the thread that runs all the way through Ezekiel, and really the thread that runs through the entire scripture, that God's name will be glorified. The point isn't when. The point isn't which nation or which king. The point isn't how it's going to all unfold on the geopolitical stage. The point is, and the point has always been, God, Him. This passage isn't about us. This passage isn't about Gog or Magog. This passage isn't about the nations that join him in battle. This passage isn't even, and don't get me wrong, this passage isn't even about Israel. Though Israel is obviously central to God's interest and God's plan, but the passage is most decisively all about the Lord and his victory and his name and his unrelenting purpose to make his name known in his way, in his time, in his love, and in his justice, because to him belongs the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty forevermore. He alone gives the victory. He alone gets the glory. So now we read the last part of the chapter, starting in verse 18, where it says, "It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that all creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." God promises he will be magnified in the eyes of many nations when he decisively defeats Gog and all the nations that join Gog and Magog in battle against Israel. My fury, verse 18, my fury will show in my face, which is an absolutely terrifying thought. My fury, God's fury showing in his face. He rebukes the proud who forsake his word, and that rebuke is not an empty threat. The victory, the majesty belongs to the Lord, and therefore we can know, as we've already observed, that God and God alone is always in control. But number two, God and God alone is always to be feared. He is always to be feared. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is terrifying to think of his face full of fury. But in Christ, perfect love casts out fear. Instead of a face of fury, it says he looks on us. Our life hidden in Christ, he looks on us and we find grace in his eyes instead of fury because of Christ. Christ, the image of the invisible God. Christ, who having taken away the sins of the world, takes away all fear of death and all fear of judgment for those who lay hold of him in faith. But properly understood, when we understand this, we don't grow lax. It doesn't cause us to be lax in our relationship with him and put away fear of the Lord. It's quite the opposite. We never stop fearing him. We fear him all the more. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The fear of God in his forgiveness. We fear him still and even grow in our fear of him, not because of the threat of judgment, but because we know that judgment has been satisfied in and only in Christ. So we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul wrote. And we are, as Peter wrote, all the more diligent to make our calling and our election sure. He has delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son by his grace. So now we are always careful, the book of Hebrews writes, to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. He and he alone is always to be feared. And properly understanding the fear of the Lord, then, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are all the more compelled by his love to live for him who died for us. But as for Gog and the nations that joined him in persecuting God's people, he says in verse 22, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. Which is not unlike the end of those who trouble the church today, God's bride, who Paul says will be punished in the book of Thessalonians, the letter, I can't remember if it was 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, I didn't write down the reference, but he says there in the Thessalonians, he says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. He brings the victory. He brings the judgment. He gets the glory. Thus, verse 23, I will magnify myself. I will magnify myself, the entire purpose of all of this. When Assyria took the northern kingdom, long before Judah was taken by Babylon, Assyria first came, took out the northern kingdom. And you remember, they turned to the southern kingdom and they started heading south and they came knocking on Hezekiah's door. Hezekiah just reformed the nation, brought back worship, brought the temple worship back, cleansed the temple. And they knocked on Hezekiah's door and they claimed God could not be trusted to deliver them because he didn't deliver the northern kingdom. So he can't deliver you either. And no other God has been able to deliver any of the nations out of my hand. But what did Hezekiah do? He prayed. He prayed. And in that great prayer, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, he said, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand. Speaking of the king of Assyria, save us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Lord. You alone. Lord, help. Lord, save. Lord, magnify yourself. James told us in his letter that we don't have because we don't ask, and we don't ask, or excuse me, and we don't ask. We don't have because we ask amiss, that we would spend it on our own pleasures, that we would indulge our own flesh. But Jesus taught us how to pray. In context, he said, of God's hallowed name, we pray for his will to be done, knowing that his is the kingdom and his is the power and his is the glory forever and ever. So Lord, save us, save me, help us. And in your saving, glorify yourself. He will be magnified. He will be magnified. And so chapter 39, the battle continues. We're going to read a really large section here. We're going to read all the way down to verse 22 together. He says, you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and I will lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, or literally you shall be slain on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the javelins and the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it at the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And verse 17, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. God soundly defeats Gog and all the nations that rose up against Israel. And then Israel, it says, Israel burns all their weapons for 7 years, needs no more fuel, gets their fuel from the weapons being burned for 7 years. And then it says, buries all their dead, and it's 7 months in burying. And then the beasts of the field and the birds are summoned to eat their flesh. It's vivid. It's decisive. God wins. He says, verse 5, you shall fall, or as if you're using a New King James, you'll notice a footnote there, you shall be slain on the open field. There's no contest in this battle. We're not wondering who's going to win. There's no threat of the possibility that the Lord might lose or his people might be destroyed. The weakness of God is stronger than men, if there could be a weakness. It's his battle, it's his victory, and it's his glory. And so, in verse 7, he says, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done. The Lord said it. We can count on it. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the counsel of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, that will stand. And it is his purpose to make his holy name known. And he will. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. The victory and the majesty and the power belongs to the Lord. And we can know God is always in control. God and God alone. We can know that he alone is always to be feared. We don't need to fear man. We fear God. And number three, God and God alone always deserves the glory. And he'll get it. The last little letter before we get to the letter of Revelation. In Jude, in the verse 25th verse there, he says, as he's closing his letter, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." He gets the glory. And so now we come to the close of the chapter. Verse 23. "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." Wow, in light of this gruesome, decisive victory over the enemies of Israel, in the future, the Lord now doubles down on his promise again, his immediate promise. He's bringing his people home. He's bringing them back to the land. "I will," verse 25, he says, "I will bring back the captives of Israel." And verse 29, "I will not hide my face from them anymore." The victory and the majesty belongs to the Lord, and we can know that he's always in control. We can know that he's always to be feared. We can know that he always deserves the glory. And the last thing that I'd like to point out, we can know that God and God alone is always faithful. He is always faithful. On the heels of this intense and dramatic battle, the Lord turns his attention to the present. He says, "I'm going to bring you home. What's more," he says, "I'm going to protect you." All that he said ought to have brought them immense comfort, and it brings immense comfort to us as well. "I will be faithful to you. I will bring you home. But this isn't going to be the last of your troubles, Israel. Far from it. There's coming a day. But don't forget, I was faithful to you in the past. I'm being faithful to you now, and I will be faithful to you forevermore in the future. No weapon formed against his people is going to prosper." And in this world, we have tribulation. We know we will. But be of good cheer. Jesus Christ says, "I have overcome this world." He is in control. He is in control. His is the greatness, his is the power, his is the glory, his is the victory and the majesty, just as it has been and was for Israel, both then and now and in the future. So too for those of us in Christ, having been grafted into the vine. Anytime we're surrounded, anytime we're overwhelmed, anytime we're outnumbered, we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Whatever the present circumstances, however bad they get, we always know that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he did that. He destroyed it. And he has overcome. And now we await the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and authority and power. All Gogs, all Magogs, and all these other nations. There will be a day. Soon and very soon. There will be a day. But in the meantime, shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or peril or sword, famine or nakedness, shall anything be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? No, nothing can separate us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. And, Lord, that we can take hope in this word just as the children of Israel took hope. And we can know, Lord, that you will not forsake them and you will not forsake your people. Lord, that you, Lord, showed your love for us all. You demonstrated your love, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And we thank you for that. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in you, whatever the circumstances in life have brought. And Lord, as we meet together today in prayer, and I pray that, Lord, you'd help us, Lord, to bear each other's burdens. And Lord, that the battles that we wage, Lord, the spiritual battles that are real and always around, would help us to put on the helmet of salvation. Help us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. Help us to carry that shield of faith by which you say every single dart, fiery dart of the wicked one is quenched. So Lord, help our faith, increase our faith, Lord. Help us to carry and wield the sword of the Spirit, and help us to be, our feet to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We pray that for all the circumstances that are represented in this room. We pray that for our, the folks who are hurting in different different situations, different levels of care and health, Lord. And we just ask for your comfort and your peace, Lord, in these things, and that your will would be done. And we pray for the hearing tomorrow, Lord, that you would go before us. Lord, we submit these things to you, knowing that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.